It's often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. We're going to spend 2 days in John chapter 17. We'll take it through verse 19 today. It's one of my favorite places in the Holy Bible. And our phone lines will be open for your questions and comments in just a little bit here as we take up John 17. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kyavi Shalom in Dogtown, in, I think, Messianic congregation. I always forget whether I'm getting the terminology right.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Is that close
enough? We call ourselves a Messianic Lutheran congregation, but every Lutheran congregation is Messianic, but...
Pastor Parviz is unique among our volunteers who come to the Bible study in that he was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home and married a Lutheran girl and eventually was converted to Christianity and is now a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at the Messianic Lutheran Congregation Kyavi Shalom. What does Kyavi Shalom mean?
Life and peace.
Life and peace.
Yeah, we
it's been a long time since I asked you that.
Yeah, we say life in Yeshua and peace with God.
The maybe I'm anticipating more than I should here, but it seems to me that a person of your background might have a perspective on the so-called high priestly prayer here that might be different from some of the rest of us. Would that be, am I overestimating there?
Probably.
Okay. Well, I'm going to test that theory.
Okay.
We're going to see. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We give you those telephone numbers because you found a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We even take challenges from folks if folks want to do that. We are open to challenges. So 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Father in heaven, we come before you today, especially on this Day of Atonement, that we know there are many people throughout this city and throughout this world who are today in synagogues praying for forgiveness and yet having no assurance of that forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your blessing upon us and assuring us of the forgiveness that we have in Messiah Yeshua Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would move our feet and move our mouths that we might tell of that forgiveness to those who do not know you. Bless us today through the study of your word. May we, by your Holy Spirit, understand what it is you desire us to know. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. So, does this make sense to you to refer to this chapter and this discourse by Jesus, this prayer, as the high priestly prayer? Does that make sense to you?
Well, yeah, especially if, I mean, we understand that Jesus is our high priest and he is a priest on the order of Melchizedek, as the writer to the Hebrews gives us a nice long excursus on. And this is his prayer just prior to the sacrifice that he is going to be providing. I mean, as we think of the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, and on this day of all days, especially Jewish people are reminded this is the day in which God had set up for
what,
the high...
What day of all days?
Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Would you be surprised to find out that there's a whole bunch of people didn't know that today?
Well, if they listen to my prayer, so, yeah, but that is true. I mean, it's amazing to
me.
Yeah,
we caught that in your prayer there. You kind of zipped
through
that.
Yeah, I did zip through that. And it's amazing to me how many meetings I've had the last couple of days. Nobody pays attention to my calendar, but that's okay. I can live with that. Mm. But today of all days, God has appointed the 10th day of this month to be the Day of Atonement in which the high priest would go forth into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a bull and sacrifice a goat and come out amongst the people and lay hands on a goat. And how appropriate the way it is, I think. I'm not sure if you set this up.
No,
or if God
this is
did.
A Holy Spirit thing. I mean,
yeah,
know,
it's just amazing how he works.
It just
on
happened
that.
This way.
And so Jesus
unless
preparing...
Diane Summers orchestrated it, I don't know. But I don't think that we spent a whole lot of time configuring our Bible study so that this would happen.
To my schedule, yeah. Well, that's too bad. But the high priest is preparing the sacrifice. He's preparing the offering. And this is just before his betrayal and his arrest. So what
is Yom Kippur?
The Day of Atonement.
And what does that mean?
It is the day in which God appointed in Leviticus and in Numbers, you can read about these days, that God appointed for the high priest to go into the... All the people would gather in the courtyard outside of the temple, And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people, go out amongst the people, lay hands on another goat, and that goat would be taken off to the wilderness as a scapegoat. And these were the annual sacrifices, the shedding of blood, that was a picture for our people of God's atonement, of God's forgiveness. Of course, these sacrificial systems stopped in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. And now we just have a remembrance of that. But those of us who know Messiah Yeshua, we know that, in fact, that blood sacrifice was given once and for all, as God had prophesied through his prophets, especially Isaiah. And this is the preparatory to that sacrifice, if you will, the preparatory to that week that we call Holy Week, the week of the Passion.
A whole bunch of folks listening to us don't know anything about the high priest. Have heard the term, don't really know anything about it. And then there's a second level of people who have read through maybe Leviticus or Numbers maybe once, or sat through it in a Bible class at church maybe once, and are familiar with the term. But if you were to say to them, what is your knowledge of the Old Testament high priest? How does it help you understand Jesus Christ? And they would have to say, I can't answer that. Is there a way for you to sort of broaden our understanding and our knowledge of how these things work together so that the high priest isn't just a sort of a title in our minds,
sure,
but more means more to us?
Well, of course, when God, in fact, I always find this fascinating. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law, that which we'll read in the five books of Moses. And we remember that God told, you know, Moses wants to see God's face, and God says, no one may see my face and live. And Moses' back was facing God as his face was in the cleft of a rock. And yet, God gave this blessing to Moses to give to the high priest, who would be Aaron and his descendants, the Levitical line. And Aaron, and the blessing, of course, we hear all the time on Sundays. It's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's got to be a mixed message, for no one may see my face and live, and yet I desire to be in relationship with you, and I'm going to be doing this through the high priest. Now, there are two lines of high priests. One is the line of Aaron, the Levitical line, and then the other is the order of Melchizedek.
If I were to associate the Aaronic line with the law and the Melchizedek line with the gospel, would that be a fair association?
Well, I always hate to make those kinds of distinctions, because wherever there's law, there is gospel, and wherever there's gospel, there is law. Both are, you know, they're not mutually exclusive. They're intertwined, interwound.
Well, that's why I use the word
another.
Associate.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a fair association, I suppose, in that the law gives us the high priestly line through the family of Aaron, the Levitical priests. But God set up this other kind of odd priesthood that was outside of the Levitical line. It just existed. It just was. And we see the first of those in Genesis, where where Abraham meets Melchizedek.
So the editors of my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible have stuck the editorial phrase, the high priestly prayer, into the text of my Bible here ahead of John 17. And if we hadn't studied Hebrews here not too many months ago, I probably would have just jumped to the conclusion that we're talking about Aaron, that this high priestly prayer is being prayed after the order of Aaron.
Yeah, except that Jesus was not from the family of Levi.
No.
He was Judah.
And of course, it's not unusual for God to step outside of the order of things.
True.
Esau and Jacob and on. But can you say with any specificity here that this high priestly prayer, if editorially that's a good way to describe it, is being prayed after the order of Aaron or after the order of Melchizedek?
I think Jesus brings them both together in this sacrifice, because the sacrifices are to be brought by the order of Aaron. The high priest is the one who would bring the sacrifices annually to show the people God's, the shedding of blood and God's forgiveness as a scapegoat. But, you know, Jesus, of course, is not from Aaron's line. He's from Judah, which is David's line. And so we have this kind of this wonderful timeline or genealogy coming together in Jesus, where he is a priest on the order of Melchizedek, son of righteousness, son of peace, and king of righteousness, son of peace, king of peace. And yet he's bringing this final atoning sacrifice after which no other sacrifices will be necessary. This is prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, the new covenant that will make the old covenant obsolete. Of course, the writer to the Hebrews goes into a lot of that language. And so in a sense, you see these two genealogical lines, if you will, coming together in this prayer and in the events that will follow this prayer.
I think for many folks, as they contemplate their religious identity, who they are and what that means in the context of whatever denomination they're in or non-denomination, there is no shortage of folks who view their religion as what it is they do in order to work their way to God, to work their way to heaven. Even people who say there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation are capable of seeing themselves as being on a quest, a life's trek, which they hope eventually winds up in heaven. The language of this high priestly prayer really runs against that.
Mm-hmm.
It really makes it sound like this plan was hatched before God even created the world, and that Jesus has come in as part of a plan just at the right time in order to accomplish what it is that God wants to do. And you can't say that we're left out of it, but we're just in the chorus at best,
yeah.
You know, while the other principal players act out this plan. Would you agree?
Yeah, not even in the chorus. We're just simply the subject of which the action is acted upon. I mean, in the chorus, even the chorus has a small part in the production of the music, but we don't have any part. It's just, Jesus will be praying about the part that we have, which is by our willful transgression and our rejection of God and the Lord, we can fall away from this plan. Yeah, you're right. We just have nothing to do with this.
I think it's important that, if possible, we kind of clear our heads of that I am climbing Jacob's ladder kind of mentality, and just relax and listen to what Jesus has to say about what the Father and he are accomplishing in this moment. Let's read here at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know, there's a place where Jesus characterizes faith. He talks about the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, who gives thanks to God because he is not like some of the losers that surround him. And Jesus tells us that his sin remains. But then he points to, is it a tax collector off in the corner who beats his breast and cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven? Is lifting up his eyes to heaven doable only by Christ? And the rest of us should never attempt to do that, but be more like the tax collector who beats his breast?
I think in our salvation we can lift our eyes and our hands in holy prayer. But certainly in our condition before God, we can only be, you know, like the tax collector, beating our breasts and not daring to look him in the eye. Because by ourselves, we have no entree to God. God cannot abide with our presence. It's only in the presence of Jesus, who says, this is mine. I have paid his price. He is forgiven. He is redeemed. He is saved. And then in our praise, I think then it's appropriate to lift our eyes, but only then. It's akin almost to communion in our churches. I I remember when I first came to faith and I was struggling with the whole concept of communion, and I was watching communion as it took place in the church I was attending, and I would see people going very penitently to the communion rail and receiving the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, and then coming back almost looking, you know, morose, if you will. And I kept, and it didn't click with me. I couldn't figure that out, because it seemed to me that when the Lord touched their lips with that body and that blood, they were, I mean, they had truly received Jesus and were receiving forgiveness. That's a time of joy. And I've always been a little chagrined, if you will, by some of our, and I understand it's you know, I hate to think that it's just familiarity breeding contempt, because I don't believe that, but in this case, but it is, I think we don't truly understand what our salvation means for us.
Well, I don't want to get off the beaten path here, and I hear what you're saying, and I don't disagree with it. But different people react differently to different things.
True.
And for some, I think the solemnity of it, whether you're approaching or whether you're returning, remains. When Moses was confronted by the bush, he was solemn. And when Isaiah went through his vision, all of these men, they remained solemn, it seemed to me. At least serious, I'll put it that way. But I don't disagree with you. We're going to talk about the joy here in this section we have here today. So, Pastor, is eternal life given or is it earned?
Given. Free gift.
And we're used to all you pastors saying that.
Yeah.
And after you get done saying it, and maybe even talking about it here for a while, some will leave that conversation thinking that it is at least in part earned.
You know, we tread this thin line, especially as Lutherans, who understand that salvation is not earned, but it's given. We either fall off on cheap grace or on antinomianism, the fear of the law, if you will. And we realize, you know, we have to realize that in salvation, in theological terms, justification, we are justified before God, able to enter into His presence only through the free gift of grace by Him through Jesus Christ. And yet then, following that, the joy that we have in that salvation does lead us then to doing acts of righteousness, to living lives of righteousness. And I think as humans, with our flesh and contention and all that, we confuse the good works that we do as a response to God's love being poured out on us as being good works that we do to earn God's love. And we dare not confuse those two, because there is nothing we can do to earn God's love. All we can earn is His wrath.
Jesus says here in His high priestly prayer, which suggests that this is a prayer we ought to probably really pay attention to, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him," the Son, "authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God." There's just no earning in there.
That's right.
For 100 miles. Why do we press earning into it?
I just think it's our fleshly desire to have a role of some kind. You know, and especially in this country where we really do laud the man who lifts himself up by his own bootstraps and, you know, does, you know, it always amazes me how, I mean, I think we're losing that capacity in this country. We're almost, perhaps this will make us more open to grace when we see that we want all these things from the government to give us rather than for us to have to earn them. But somehow I don't think that's going to open us up to grace. But we laud in this country, and I think generally speaking in our humanity, the person who raises himself up, you know, the rags to riches story, all those great things. And we transfer those things to salvation. And it's just it's an improper transfer.
When Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." And He talks in verse 5 of being in presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed.
Isn't that amazing language?
When He says, "Glorify You, glorify Me," is He talking about that day when He's finally ascended back to the right hand of God Is he talking about that day when the tomb is empty and he is resurrected? Or is he even talking about that day when he hangs shredded on a bloody cross?
You know, I'm always taken, when I kind of contemplate that question, I'm always taken back to the tomb where he says to Mary, "Don't touch me because I haven't gone to the Father yet." It's an interesting little arrangement between the two, or interesting little conversation. But you know, I think I get the feeling here, and you know, again, you know me as well as anybody else. I contend toward being a bit of a cynic, but
just a little bit.
But I get the sense here that Jesus is tired of his flesh. He took on flesh willingly. He lived this life of 33 years. He walked with men. He taught. He did all the things that children and adults would do. But now he's ready to go back to that relationship with God that is out of his flesh, if you will. And the relationship that existed before the beginning of time, before the beginning of the creation of the world. So I think he's longing simply to be sitting at God's right hand. Now the glory, I mean, it is amazing. That's the scandal of the cross, is that while we see it as a bloody, shredded man on a cross, God is being glorified in that, and Jesus is being glorified in that, because that becomes the one final sin offering for all people, Jew and Gentile.
Is Yom Kippur a glorious day?
Well, it is for us. It's almost Easter in the fall, if you will, because we know our atonement. But for most Jewish people, it's a very solemn day. This is the day that culminates a series of days, beginning with Rosh Hashanah 10 days ago, the new year, and then these 10 days of trying to earn our forgiveness, if you will, never knowing that we have it. And so it doesn't end up glorious. It ends up wondering, I would think anybody who's honest will just wonder, how does God forgive?
Jesus hasn't been scourged yet. He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet. But he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Well, no, you haven't. Not yet. Or else, I don't understand this very well. Can you help me with that?
Well, I mean, understand that, you know, when we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, who do we see there? We see Moses and Elijah, who are dead men, right? Well, we never actually saw Elijah die, but Moses we saw die and get buried. And yet there they are. And you know, people ask this question. People who died before Christ's death and resurrection, did they go to heaven? And clearly, some did. And generally we make the distinction that those who passed away with the faith of the promises that God has given yet to be fulfilled go into glory. And, you know, if tonight one of his disciples were to die before he died, would that a disciple who was faithful, let's say John, would he have gone into glory? I believe so, because the work has been accomplished. All of space and time is somehow encompassed within God. And so this is the deal, and it's not going to end, and there's nothing that can stop it.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're in John 17 today with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Most people in this world seem not to enjoy being told what to do. The human spirit wants to be free. Yet we all appreciate encouragement to help us do what we aren't doing. For example, we can't be ordered to rejoice, but we can be encouraged. Hear encouraging music on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In so many ways, we live in a strangely changing world. On the one hand, the role of husbands and wives have moved from men and women who are so consumed with their work and careers that they hardly have relationships with their children any longer. This has now been replaced by couples who wait longer to marry, intent on starting their careers first and then being more attentive to their children. In the process, it is the roles of husband and father that have taken the largest hit. I cringe whenever I hear about people trying to edit old books to make their language inclusive. This usually means a messianic mission to remove all use of the words he and him, referring to God or anyone else. Well, maybe it's time for us males to quietly take back the ground we have lost. Listen to what St. Paul told the Colossians in the New Testament about what husbands ought to do. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Add to this short verse a few more verses on the same topic from the letter to the Ephesians, probably written at the same time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, as long as husbands and fathers love their wives and children to the point that they would sacrifice themselves for their sakes, even to the point of death, such husbands and fathers love as Christ first loved them. Lord, times change and issues move around through the generations. Help us to hold strongly in the face of these changes to what you teach us in your word, which never changes. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and the Savior of the world. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner from The Afternoon Show. I'm going to pack up the wife, the kids, and the dog and head down to Frohna this Saturday, October 11th, for the 28th Annual Saxon Lutheran Memorial Fall Festival. We'll be there representing KFUO. We'll have prizes, giveaways, information about the radio station and our programming. Come on by and see us. I'd love to meet you. That's this Saturday in Frohna, down in Perry County, at the Saxon Lutheran Memorial Fall Festival. We'll see you there.
Listen to the Bible study. We're going to read on in John 17 here. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us. I have one more question here on the first five verses of John 17, Pastor. Do you know anybody, you probably do you know anybody who likes to make the claim that Jesus is not God?
Oh, all the time.
All the time.
Sure.
Now, you're probably thinking of Jewish people who don't read John or accept John. Do you know?
Not just Jewish people anymore. I mean, one could have made that assumption, I think, 30 years ago, but in the last 30 years, we've seen such a secular humanist grow. I mean, one of the questions we ask on the street is, what do you think of Jesus? Just that's kind of our introductory question to get into conversations with people. And well, people have every idea other than God. He's just a good man, a good teacher, a prophet sometimes, but.
So that when you make the claim, Jesus is very God of very God, or he is true God. He's no less God than whatever the God is that you've got in your mind. What kind of objections do you hear back for people who don't want to embrace that?
Well, I don't generally make that claim. I let Jesus make that claim for himself, and I show them where he makes that claim. And then they have to be confronted, and it's a traditional apologetic approach, but they have to be confronted then this man who they think is just a good man or a great teacher or even a prophet claims to be God, then he must be a nut, and therefore I have to wrestle with who Jesus is, and that's what we're trying to get people to do.
I find it fascinating. It just seems to me, I've never had a chance to actually play this card, But it seems to me that if you're going to come to and hold the conclusion that Jesus is a tremendous guy, then you're going to have to believe that he had a beginning. And when Jesus makes this claim in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Yeah.
Game, set, match, it would seem to me. Anybody who holds to some kind of Christian identity and maybe has erred on the deity of Christ, you got to look at John 17:5, and if that doesn't convince you, then I don't think...
Well, you either have to be convinced that he is God, very God of very God, or you have to rethink all you're thinking about Jesus, that he's either a madman or a liar, because those are the only three possibilities that Jesus allows us to consider here.
Yeah, not just that the glory I had with you before I existed, but the glory I had with you before the world existed.
Yeah, exactly.
Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Pastor, do you have a supposition? Do you have a best guess for the setting for these words, where these words might have been spoken? Any idea?
Well, it seems to me that they're said in the presence of the disciples. So, I mean, it's hard to know with the transitions, you know, and all of that, but it seems to me that they are. But it could also be all by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane before he says, Father, take this cup from my lips, if it be your will, but not my will, but your will be done. But it's clearly sometime between Passover dinner and the betrayal, the arrest. Because, well, of course, that's the next thing that we have, but plus the Passover meal, I think part of when he talks about how he's taught them the Passover meal and that teaching of the fulfillment of the covenant in Egypt and the third cup and the bread and all of that has to be part of the teaching that they have to be convinced by. And plus, he knows about the Son of Destruction. Now, granted, God knows all things anyway, but even in his humanity, that happened at Passover. And so I suspect this is sometime between either the garden and the meal or in the garden before the arrest.
If you had been there, if we could put you in a time machine and send you back to that place so that you could listen to this prayer, assuming that this prayer was spoken in such a way that his disciples could have heard it. And we can assume that's a possibility, can't we?
Sure.
Do you think you'd have just stood there and just scratched your head and said, what in the world is he talking about? Would it have made sense to you? You know, this follows up in the previous chapter where his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And Jesus says, do you now believe? So there's been some kind of a breakthrough here leading up to this high priestly prayer, maybe even to a certain extent triggering it, making it possible for them to listen.
And to understand.
And to understand.
And to be comforted. Because
do you understand this prayer?
Well, it's hard to separate myself from, you know, from my understanding of the scriptures now and put myself in their position. But
no, we're sending you back in a time machine.
Well, I do, certainly.
Intact. All your knowledge, and you get to witness this. What do you say?
I mean, if I'm hearing this, I'm overhearing, and I think I want to say that Jesus did say this prayer in the hearing of his disciples because it's part of their preparation for these events that are about to happen. There's going to be some horrific things that are happening, and what Jesus is doing is setting up the tension between the world and the heavenly realm. What we have been given and what we have to suffer, essentially. And life is not going to be easy for these disciples. We know exactly how they've been martyred over the years. And I think this is part of just Jesus comforting them in and preparing them for the real ugliness that is about to come. And giving them some assurance that they will be guarded. They will be protected. I mean, that's what he says, I cannot send the Comforter until I go to the Father. He's going to continue to comfort and to guard and to protect and protect us in this battle that we're going to be in with the world. That's truth for us today. Sorry.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ann. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Hi, Ann.
I wanted to ask, is Jesus praying for us in that prayer?
Eventually.
As well as the disciples? I mean, are we all part of what he and who he's talking about, that we were, that the Father knew us before the world began and gave us to the Son? Is that us? And I'll take the answer off the air.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks.
I'd say absolutely. I mean, if I was in that time machine headed back into the past, I would take this as praying for me as well. And even those who've gone before him in faith. I think we always look at the scripture as, you know, we have to look at it in its context of history and the specific context for the disciples, but it's also for us, and we are disciples of Jesus.
So there you are, standing there listening to the praying of this prayer. Jesus has said, the glory that I had with you before the world existed, yours they were. You gave them to me. We are one. They are one with us.
I have jealously guarded them.
Can you contain that, Pastor? If you're listening to that, can you absorb that?
Yeah, it's exciting. But also, you know, there's a two-edged sword here, because while we have all this, the world seeks to destroy us, and he's protecting us while we're in the world. He says, I don't want to take them out. They have to remain here, and I need to keep guarding them, you know. And that's the challenge that we have as Christians in our faith. You know, I'm always amazed at people who subscribe to this once saved, always saved kind of theology, because, I mean, Jesus speaks of it right here, though. They need to be guarded by the world and their sinful flesh and their willful disobedience. They can be the son of destruction. But, you know, I'm guarding them jealously, and I will continue to guard them jealously as the world seeks to tear them away.
All right. Here's something, excuse me, that is just impossible. It's so impossible that you almost have to doubt the scripture. You almost have to doubt the scripture. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me.
Yeah.
Well, why are you smiling, Pastor? What are you anticipating here?
I was afraid you were going to go there.
Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one.
As we are one.
We are one. You know, one in this. Oh, we sing that, you know, we smile and everything, and then tomorrow we're kicking each other's teeth out. That they may be one. That's a nice thought. That's nice. It's good to be all on the same page and love each other. Even as we, Father, Son, are one. It's absurd.
Well,
it's ridiculous.
I'm not that cynical. But, you know, I think that it is a travesty, and the condition of the visible church, if you will, the condition of the way in which we as Christians, and we've separated ourselves into so many factions, and we fight over the dumbest things, and some things that aren't so dumb, but you know, we don't act in love, we act in the law, and there is no sense of unity, and yet there is, because there is this invisible church of true believers who will achieve glory. There are in the visible church hypocrites and liars and thieves, and we don't know who they are because we don't see hearts. God does, though. But we are, I mean, I think the oneness that when he says, so that we are one as you and I are one, as Jesus is one with the Father, that is the oneness that he's experiencing, especially as he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, the new heavens and the new earth. And we all will experience this unity. It's just that we have to go through these trials of the world, which really tear at the fabric of our unity and make us look so dysfunctional and so dysfunctional that we are.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Fred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We have been looking at this passage at home recently, and I have noticed that there is a statement here in this prayer, in Jesus' words, that he says, Jesus Christ. Is that Messiah Yeshua? Is there elsewhere that this is repeated?
Well, I mean, he calls himself the Messiah and the Anointed One, Son of Man, and he uses all these messianic appellations. And in the Greek, you know, it's not his last name, of course. In the Greek, we use the word Christ, but it's simply Mashiach. It's the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's just another synonym for all that he has embodied, and he's taught his disciples that he is.
That's a good point, Fred. I hadn't even noticed that.
Yeah.
But for him to use the title of Messiah with himself in his own prayer, I think that's noteworthy.
Oh, and there's lots of people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And right here, it's clear that he is.
Good point. Anything else, Fred?
Just wondering if it occurs anywhere else,
other
than in this prayer.
I don't know the answer.
I don't know if it occurs.
You mean off of his own lips?
In this form.
That's correct.
Yeah,
whether it occurs in this form, he often makes the claim to be the Messiah.
Well, I was struck by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well.
I wondered if there was elsewhere he said that.
I'm gonna work on that.
Okay, good.
All right, let's
Thank you very much, Alan.
You're welcome. Here's another caller. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, sir. Good morning. Hi. The first part of the scripture that you were reciting just before you took the call, I'm sensing that you said, Father, and that you have given me in your name. Am I correct in that so far?
It depends on what we're specifically looking at.
I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me.
For some reason, I'm sensing that when he says that you have given me, is it the name that God keeps has to his own self that he gave to his son, versus the disciples that the sheep that he had given him, or is it both?
Well, you're asking about the referent of the word which. Whether
which you have given me.
Yeah, whether that's the disciples or the name.
The name of God, the Father that was given to the Son.
Sure. And I think we can accurately say it's both.
Wow.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that kind of stops the mouth of the skeptic that would say that Jesus Christ is not all of God as well.
Right.
Oh, wow. Amen to that.
Certainly makes them have to at least rethink what they understand about Jesus.
It just snapped in my head as you were reciting it. I'd read it so many times that he must be articulating the name above all names that was given to him even before he went to the cross.
Sure.
It was a done deal.
You bet.
Thanks for the call.
Good insight, Bill.
All right, so well, there goes Bill. I have punched in the word Jesus Christ into the search engine here, and what comes up in terms of the Gospels only appears in John 17 as a quote from Jesus, where he refers to himself as Messiah Jesus. That's a short examination, so I'm willing to stand corrected. I got a couple other questions I got to ask you here before we run out of time. Jesus says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, who, of course, is Judas. An office, if you will, the betrayer, that was foretold in the scripture. Jesus says right here that the scripture might be fulfilled. Is Jesus done guarding now? Did he guard those who were entrusted to him while he walked this earth, and now he's gone back to the right hand of God? Or is he still guarding? Does Jesus guard you and me? I kind of like the idea of a guardian angel.
Hmm.
I don't know that I've ever thought that I was actually being guarded by Jesus Christ himself. Should I think
well,
that way?
You know, I think, you know, what we can truthfully say systematically, I suppose, is that we are being guarded by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus sent to us.
Why do you say systematically?
We want to break this down into theological terms. But if we're being guarded by the Holy Spirit, does that mean we're being guarded by Jesus?
I think it does.
Yes, and God himself, the King of all of the universe. They're all one, and yet they do have different functions. And Jesus' function was sacrifice, the man, the fleshly man. And the Holy Spirit is going to be one of continual guarding. Jesus guarded us, but you know, you get the impression here that that when he, especially when he talks to his disciples, and says, you know, I need to leave. You know, I have to leave so that the Comforter can come upon you. That's another aspect, another way in which God continues to jealously guard us. And there is this constant warring between us and the world that we are being guarded from, or at least girded for, if you will, because there's a clear mention or a clear intention of what we're being left in the world for.
Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one.
Keep guarding them.
This is another one of these things that threatens to just explode my head. I try to pack it in there and it just is way too big. The sinless Son of God has just described the plan that existed before the foundation of the world, exercised by God in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to guard the ones that you knew that were already yours. Why does the Son of God have to ask the Father to keep them from the evil one? Wouldn't it be the Son of God who would say, all right, we're going to keep them from the evil one, because that's been the plan from the beginning. You understand what I'm saying here?
Yeah, again, it's that...
Everything else seems to be already sort of decided.
It's that distinction of what Jesus, the Son, his role is in this, which is, I mean, he's leaving now. The Son is going to be nailed to a cross. He will be the sin offering for the sins and the guilt of the people. And when he goes into heaven, he will not return until the last day. But what comes, of course, is the Holy Spirit that continues to guard and comfort and sustain. And yet we still have the world to contend with. And while God, I think, could impose his will on us, and he might as well just take us to heaven right now, and we'd never fall away, we still fight, you know, and we still struggle, we still get tempted, and God doesn't desire. He wants people, it's like the garden, he wants people who will love him and cherish him and worship him, not because they have to, but because they want to.
Does the evil one ever get to you, Pastor Harvey?
Oh, every minute.
So does that mean that the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was... No, don't think so. I'm not going to do that. Or does that mean that somehow the plan failed? Because Jesus, this is what he asked for. Keep them from the evil one. And here today, Pastor Parviz admits, and I'll admit too.
What is it?
The evil one gets to me.
He gets to us, but he doesn't own us. He doesn't have us. He nitpicks at us. He tempts us. He speaks in our ear and makes us think things that we perhaps should not be thinking, and then we dwell on them. All of those kinds of things, but he doesn't own us yet. Now, that's not to say that he can't, except that we have the Holy Spirit to which to draw from, and it's constantly drawing us back, and that's the guarding. It draws us back and says, don't listen to that schmuck. Shouldn't say that on the radio, but he is leading you down the same path as the son of destruction. And so we come back to God and we're turned and we repent, and then God says, not a problem, I forgive you. That sin has been paid for. Go and sin no more, knowing that we will. But we have this constant, and that's what keeps us in relationship with God. If we thought, hey, we're saved, we got our ticket into heaven, we don't have to worry about it, we have there's no reason for us to ever turn to God and have a relationship with Him.
You know, there is the response we use sometimes, yes, amen. And then there is the extra holy, super religious response, yes, and amen, brother.
Right.
You know, just a little inflection there. One of the words that we tend to put over in the super holy religious yes and amen is sanctify.
Yeah.
Just you don't use that word in any other context unless you're talking about church or religion. Jesus says here, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. It sounds very religious and very holy, Pastor. I don't know what it means. What does it mean to be sanctified?
It's a continuing process in which we desire the truth, hunger for the truth, hunger for relationship with God, more and more. And, you know, certainly perhaps young in our faith, we are on fire, super zealous, and we are just not going to sin. And then we sin and we become despondent and we wonder about the strength of our faith, and then we, you know, and we have this whole range of human emotions that we have to deal with regard to this concept of being sanctified. And part of it is this constant turning and coming back to God and allowing Him to tell us the truth again and forgiving us, the truth being you are a child of God and I forgive you. You have a place in my kingdom because of Jesus. Go and sin no more. And the whole process of sanctification, if you will, is perfected in heaven. But in the meantime, you know, we still struggle with this stuff. And I think I've been a believer now, for 25 years. Not that long? Yeah, probably now. And I'm sure that, I pray at least that today I will sin less than I sinned yesterday. But I'm more aware, I know that when I do dwell on things that I should have, I have no business dwelling on, or, when I commit any kind of sin of the flesh, I'm aware of it, and I turn to God, I think, quicker now than I perhaps did. But that's the struggle that we have in the world.
So sanctification is a process.
Sure.
And truth is the thing that moves the process ahead.
It is always coming back to the truth against all the falsehoods that the world has to tell us.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, thank you so much.
Thank you.
What do I say? Blessed Yom Kippur?
Yeah, good Yontif.
Good Yontif?
Yeah, there you go.
Good Yontif.
Thank you.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Congregation, Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. President Herb Miller is up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.